quite a popular thing today. I regularly see on the BBC website about people who dress up as Elvis Presley and put all the gear on, have the hairstyles and try and sound like him. They aren't Elvis Presley, but they like to look like him, don't they? On a more serious note, in Afghanistan you find the Taliban will dress as Afghan soldiers. They aren't Afghan soldiers, but they look like it. And sooner or later, they betray what they really are by what they do. The Elvis lookalikes aren't Elvis Presley. The Afghan Taliban aren't Afghan soldiers, but they look like the real thing, and they're not. And it's possible to be a Christian in that same way. It's possible to look like a Christian, but not be the real thing. And as you read the New Testament, you see many examples and many warnings about the danger of being satisfied simply with having the name as a Christian, with some kind of external profession of faith, without having the reality. And if you're in that position, you're in a very serious position. Now, don't misunderstand me when I say this. Do we realise that works are essential to salvation? Works, good works, are essential to salvation. Not in order to receive it or to earn it, or in any way to gain it by being better than other people, but as proof of our salvation. James says this: what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed, be filled, but do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And Jesus himself said what in my mind is one of the scariest few verses in the whole of Scripture. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I might say, preach in the open air in your name. And then I will declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken to him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and so on. We are saved completely by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are saved simply because of God's wonderful love in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross in our place, that we might be forgiven and cleansed. But the evidence of a real profession is our life. It's our life. It's very simple. The works that please the Lord are not those we do in order to earn his favour. The works that please the Lord are those that stem from a genuine, grateful love to God who should ever save someone like me. This is what Paul says. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. Why? Because he knew God's love. God's love constrained him. And if we're real Christians, God's love will drive us to seek to serve him and to honour him by the way that we live. Now, when I was a teacher, we used to do self-assessment tests. We used to hand out the question marks, and then the boys would mark their own papers, and you'd trust them not to cheat. Well, we've got a bit of a self-assessment test this morning, so I'm trusting you to mark your own papers and not to cheat as we go through these things. And it's not just about people, it's about churches. Now, Christian claims to have had a life-transforming experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Born again. Anyone is in Christ is a new creation. Born again. And a Christian is someone who says, I love the Lord Jesus Christ, he's my saviour. I love him. So, you know, here's the first thought. Have you been born again? Have you been saved? Have you actually truly come to put your trust in the Saviour who died on the cross for sinners just like you? I can remember the day I was born again. I was an atheist in the morning, and I was a Christian in the evening. After a period of searching, I didn't realise I was searching until after I'd been saved, actually. It's rather strange. Obviously, looking back, I was searching, but I didn't realise until after I was saved that that's what I'd been doing. And I remember the moment when I trusted Christ. The light went on, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. And it was tremendous to know for surety that I was saved, that God loved me, that Jesus was my Saviour. And you know what I did? I started reading the Bible then, hadn't read it before. Started going to church. Started praying. Because God had done something in my life. And it was absolutely wonderful. My wife Ruth wishes she'd had a dramatic conversion like mine. I wish I'd had a godly Christian upbringing like hers, so I wouldn't have done a lot of the awful things I did do before I was saved. But she can't remember her day she's born again. And quite a few people are like that, aren't they? They've known the gospel all their lives, they've been brought up in Christian families, and they can't remember the day they came to Christ. And sometimes that can be a big problem. Am I really saved? I didn't have that dramatic experience. Well, you're alive physically, aren't you? Can you remember the day you were born? Physically? No? You're alive, aren't you? Because you're breathing, eating, speaking. Well, it's the same spiritual, isn't it? If we're just looking back to an experience we had 20, 30, 40 years ago, and there's nothing since, there's a big issue. We prove we've been born again by the ongoing Christian life that we're living, don't we? Jesus said this, and this is the verse I want to think about from our reading. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Later on he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. So the test of whether we really love the Lord Jesus Christ is very simple and very straightforward. It is obedience. Obedience. That's all it is. It's not rocket science, is it? It's not some massive theory we've got to get into in order to find out what it is a real Christian does. It's obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ever so simple. So I've got three areas of obedience to speak to you about. The first one is having a forgiving spirit. After Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer, he said this: if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now it seems to me, Jesus is saying if you have an unforgiving spirit, you're not really saved. If you're not willing to forgive other people what they've done, and that proves you have no idea about forgiveness. You've got no idea what it is to be saved. Have all that rotten stuff that you've done throughout your life forgiven, and the ongoing forgiveness that we need day by day. If you've got an unforgiving spirit, ask yourself very seriously, am I really saved? Do I know what it's like to be forgiven? Or am I holding grudges and holding things against people? Nobody said it was easy to forgive. Remember what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ so that we could be forgiven. Nobody said it's easy to forgive. Because very often we're having to forgive those who actually have done something seriously wrong against us. Unjust, unfair, they've wronged us, they've hurt us, maybe said things about us that aren't true. I don't know. But that doesn't matter. We reflect upon God's forgiveness, and the amount we have to give is very, very small compared to what God regularly has to forgive us. The world's view is you get your own back. Don't get angry, get revenge sort of thing, you know. Get even. Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. That's a lot, isn't it? Seven times. Wow. That really is being quite tolerant, isn't it? Jesus said to him, I do not say up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. In other words, always. No limit. You don't count it up and after a certain time say, well, that's it, I'm not going to forgive you anymore. Because if God were to do that, none of us would get to glory, would we? Think about it. And after Peter said that, Jesus told that parable about the unjust steward who was given a vast amount of money and then went to throttle and put his fellow servant in jail because he owed him a small amount. There's the picture. A forgiving spirit. When we say a forgiving spirit, that really doesn't count. It doesn't count numbers. It just has a whole attitude of mind, isn't it? And that's a mark of grace. That's a mark of being a real Christian. That we're willing to forgive. And it must be real. Jesus said this at the end of that parable. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each one of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. From his heart. Have you ever heard anybody say, I can forgive but I won't forget? Have you? I certainly have. What does that mean? It means I ain't going to forgive. That's what it means. If you say, I'll forgive but I won't forget, that means you're not actually going to forgive. You're going to remember it and think about it, and it's going to stir you up and you're going to boil over it. This is what the Lord says. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. Will not remember them. Now, God forgets nothing, so he deliberately makes the choice not to bring them to mind. So how can we say, I can forgive but I won't forget? Doesn't match, does it? That's not real forgiveness, is it? We've got to actually put it out of our mind. And every time it comes into our mind, we put it again. So it doesn't become a bone of contention in our hearts and a source of friction. An unforgiving spirit is like sulfuric acid to the soul. It just corrodes everything, doesn't it? And it does it in churches as well, I tell you. An unforgiving spirit does the same thing in churches. You see, personally, if you've got an unforgiving spirit, you're going to be bitter. You're going to have so many things about which you're bitter that your life will be a misery. You'll have no joy in your Christian life because you'll be thinking of all those rotten things other people have done to you, and it's going to wreck you. I've met Christians like that who've had issues. And I know, I can remember one particular person whose life was miserable because there was one thing that person found difficult to forgive. I'm not saying the person wasn't a Christian, I think there was a particular problem there, but you could see the effect, the corrosive effect on that person's life. For forgiveness to take place, it has actually to be asked for. And sometimes people don't ask. But the forgiving spirit is ready to forgive the moment the person comes to us. The same as the Lord is ready to forgive the moment we repent of our sin. He's willing to forgive anyone who comes to him. Now in churches, an unforgiving spirit within a membership, factions, divisions, party spirit, no spiritual power, and no effectiveness. What an awful thing it is when the corrosive effect of an unforgiving spirit begins to attack the church and eat it away like acid eats away things. What an awful thing it is. What a dreadful thing it is to harbour in our hearts unforgiving thoughts towards other people, both for ourselves personally and for the work of God's people. It is something we should get rid of completely. God's got rid of our sin. We should get rid of our unforgiving spirit. It is a mark of grace. And if it's not there, we really have to ask ourselves, am I really saved? God is not unwilling to forgive us. Jesus said, all the Father gives me will come to me, but he who comes to me I'll by no means cast out. Oh, that's wonderful. When I used to preach down in Berkshire, I used to go to Windsor very regularly. And some days, you could always see Windsor Castle from where I was preaching, if you turned around and looked up the hill. And you could see the Queen's Royal Standard there, you know, and you knew the Queen was there. Now, if I was to march up to the Windsor Castle and say, I want to see the Queen, please let me in. Well, if I could get past the police with their guns, I might actually reach the door. What would they say? Got a cast? Got an appointment? Go away. Jesus is not like that. Jesus is willing to accept anyone if they come to him. And when you think Jesus is God and knows everything about us, if he was going to refuse us for something we'd done wrong, he wouldn't have made the invitation in the first place, would he? He said that in full knowledge of all the people who are going to come to him, all their sin, all their wrongdoing, and he's still willing to receive us. if only we'll come and repent and truly be sorry for the wrong that we've done. So there's no unwillingness on God's part to forgive. If you're not forgiven this morning, it's down to you. Have you actually come to God and ask him? The Lord Jesus Christ's love is so wonderful. He weeps over those who will not come to him. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You were not willing. There's no unwillingness on God's part. If we aren't saved, if we aren't right with God, we have to look at our own hearts. Why am I not ready to come to receive such wonderful forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the first thing then, a forgiving spirit. Mark of grace. Second one I have here is a prayerful spirit. Spirit of prayer. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. When Paul was saved on the Damascus Road, God said to Ananias, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. So God said, this is the thing that you can know about Paul, that he's right with me, he's praying. Not that he knows all the doctrine backwards, but he's praying. He's now got a relationship with me. He hadn't got one before. He said a lot of prayers before, and did Paul. But he's now praying. He actually knows me. See what I mean? A spirit of prayer is a mark of conversion. Prayer is essential for the Christian life. And we need to be very serious about this, because we need to be certain and serious about our prayer. Sometimes people take a very, I would say, a hyper-spiritual view of prayer. It must be spontaneous all the time. If you actually plan it, that can't be spiritual. I don't know whether you've ever heard that. I've heard it. But Jesus said we ought always to pray. Now, ought to me suggests a necessity, not an option. We ought to pray. And if we're going to pray seriously, we need to plan when we're going to pray. I meet a lot of people on the streets who say they're Christians, and then you say, well, do you read the Bible? Well, I don't have time. Do you pray? Well, I'm so busy. And I tell you something, we always make time for the things we want to do, don't we? When we plan our days, we always make every effort to make time for the things that we want to do. And if then we say, well, I haven't got time to pray, do you really want to pray? I leave it with you to think about. Spontaneous prayer is in addition to the regular planned daily prayer times that we need to have. Nehemiah prayed for many days before finally going into the king's presence and sent up that arrow prayer. He'd been praying and fasting for days when God gave him the opportunity to speak to the king for his people. And then he prayed to the God of heaven in that spontaneous way when the issue came upon him. I wonder whether he would have prayed like that had he not had a regular prayer life. Think about it. Some folk are morning people. Some folk are evening people. You have to think about when the best time is for you to pray. I'm a morning person, so we have our times in the morning. After 10 o'clock, I'm nowhere. We used to close our elders' meeting down in Binford at 10 o'clock because I couldn't last any later than that. So we make time to pray at the right time of day for us, don't we? So that we can give God our best time, not the dregs of time. And we must have real prayer, not just simply saying words. Be anxious for nothing, says Paul, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Real prayer. Real prayer. If we don't pray, it's disastrous, isn't it? Our sin remains unforgiven. Our Bible reading lapses. We stop growing spiritually. We don't have that fellowship with the Lord, which is what we could have. Do you want to backslide? Stop praying. Do you know your spiritual life, if it's going downhill, will start with lack of prayer, and it won't become evident to others maybe months or even years later, but the decay begins from within. and the decay begins when we seek to have fellowship with the Lord and seek to pray to him. It's a battle. Jesus said you ought to pray and not lose heart. Well, if he says you ought to not lose heart, then it's pretty sure that he knows we could lose heart. Otherwise he wouldn't have said it, would he? So there's always a temptation to lose heart in prayer, isn't there? Sometimes we don't feel like praying, but we carry on praying. Sometimes we're praying for things over and over again, nothing seems to happen. We keep on praying. We must keep on praying, seeking the Lord, not losing heart. God doesn't mind if we say that, use the same things over and over again. We've been praying for our children for years. We've run out of new ways of praying for them. So we have to use the same old words, but trust with the right heart. It's the heart that's important, isn't it? That we must seek the Lord from our heart. You know, Paul prays for help in proclaiming the gospel. He says, pray for me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Even the Apostle Paul needed the prayers of other people. Prayer is essential no matter how long you've been a Christian. No matter how much you've done for the Lord, prayer is the basic issue, the basic thing that you need. Men ought always to pray. And if we never pray, or if we're merely forming in our prayers, one chap on the streets recently said to me, I say the Lord's Prayer every night. Well, that's better than nothing, but maybe you could do a bit more and actually really seek the Lord. But what does it say about our spiritual condition if we're not praying? Maybe we're not saved at all. It's an odd marriage where the partners never spend time together, isn't it? It's an odd relationship where we never spend time with the person we profess to love, never speak to them, never go out with them. If we're not spending time with the Lord, whom we say we love, do we really love him? Are we really saved? Do we have that spiritual relationship that's essential to being a Christian? Well, you can answer the question yourself. But in a church, prayerlessness has much the same effect, doesn't it? When a church is not praying effectively, the services will continue in the same way. But the heart's not there. Why is it that in so many churches, the prayer meeting is the least well attended of all meetings? Because that's the basis of everything else we do, isn't it? Prayer. We were on a team event last year, and we did a deputation at a particular church, and there were about 20 people at this deputation. Well, when you go to a church, you sort of talk about different things, and you say, well, how are you doing? What's going on? How many do you get? Oh, we get 200 to 250 on a Sunday. We were shocked. Only 20 on the midweek meeting, but the membership and attends over 200. Okay, not everyone's going to be out because you've got families and that sort of thing. But what did that say about that church? Only 20. Fewer than 10% of the average attendance out to pray. Are we content with the steady-as-she-goes church life? Or do we want to be used by the Lord to extend the kingdom? Because if we do, we need to be praying together as God's people and seeking his face. We need to have a prayerful people in their personal lives, and we need to have a prayerful church in our corporate lives. Well, third mark of obedience. An evangelistic spirit. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You know, that's part of being a Christian, isn't it? Spreading forth what God has done for us. Telling the other people how the Lord has blessed us. When I was saved, I went into work the next day, and I knew God had changed me, so I thought, well, that's going to make me a better person. I thought everyone would be happy. I got a rude awakening. I was shot down in flames by one man anyway, and it was really quite awakening. First day as a Christian, this bloke said, that's a load of rubbish, mate. But you see, it didn't stop me telling, and it shouldn't stop us telling. We should be ready witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. When someone's dramatically converted, it's not surprising they're going to be full of it. But not everyone, as we've said, is dramatically converted. And they feel they may have nothing to say. Of course they've got a lot to say of what the Lord's done for them down through their lives. But it's a command and not an option to tell people about Jesus. In many, many situations there are options. You buy a computer, you buy a car, you've got optional extras. Not in the gospel. Evangelistic spirit is not an option. It's part and parcel of being a Christian. And really and truly, when you think about it, there should be in our hearts this desire that others should be saved the way we've been. And there should be that determination to do what we can to make that known. No, not everyone has the same gift. We may be used in different ways. Not everyone can speak in public. But we can all speak to our friends. And we can all witness to our families. And we can always tell people about what the Lord has done for us. If you were drowning in the sea, and the lifeboatmen came along and dragged you out of the sea, so you were saved from drowning, I think you'd start giving to the lifeboats, wouldn't you? You'd probably tell people a lot about what they did, wouldn't you? Well, the Lord's done a great work of rescue for us. And we should be willing to tell others what they've done. Our lives should match our testimony. Peter says this, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear." And later on in that same letter he says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defence to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Now I used to use that verse as a bit of a cop-out. Well, I'll tell them when they ask me. That's what I used to think. Then it occurred to me, if I didn't tell them what I was believing in, why would they bother asking in the first place? "Let your light so shine before men," some folks say, "that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." I don't have to say anything, I'll let my life show it. The trouble is, if we don't tell them why we are the way we are, if we don't tell them, "Yes, my Father's in heaven," if we don't tell them, "I've got this hope in Christ," why should they bother asking? There are plenty of moral atheists around. Sadly, maybe even with better lives than some Christians. So people need to know what we believe, why we believe it, and then we can show them that the effect of our faith is to change us in certain ways. But we need to be willing to speak out and tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a command of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If we've no desire to witness, have we got anything to witness about? If you don't have a testimony of what Jesus has done for us, it's not surprising we can't tell other people, because we've got nothing to talk about. How great to have a testimony of what Jesus has done for us. Maybe that's the reason why we're silent. Actually, truly, we've never ever met with the Lord Jesus. We've never ever repented of our sin. We've never ever put our trust in him. So we can't tell people why we do the things we do, because we don't actually know, because we don't actually know the Savior. That'd be awful in that situation. But it's always possible, isn't it? That maybe we just come to church because that's what we do. And there's no living faith to tell others about. Now, it's not easy to witness. You might say, "Well, you're an open-air preacher. Easy for you, isn't it?" I tell you, no, it's not. It's still a battle to go out against the inner fears, and I say cowardice almost. It's still a battle. And we often fail. And we often foul up, and we think, "I don't want to foul up again." But we have to go out. Paul says, "Necessity is laid upon me." And it should be the case for all of us. In some way and somehow in our lives, we should be looking for those opportunities to witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. What about church? If a church doesn't have an evangelistic spirit and a desire to reach out and plans to reach out, can it really be a New Testament church? Can it? If a church is content to have its own services and just tick over, not worry about those outside, and not have plans to reach out, then is it really a New Testament church in the fullest sense of that meaning? I would suggest it isn't. It's great to hear the open airs that this church supports, and it's great to see this evangelistic spirit here. It's very encouraging, but we always need more of it. We can never be evangelistic enough, can we? But that desire needs to be there, and that concern to reach out into the neighbourhood. Just three thoughts about what it is to obey the Lord Jesus Christ and demonstrate our love to him. Do you feel daunted? I do. Do you feel this seems huge and far too much for me? I can't really reach this standard. Well, I feel the same way too, I have to say. But you see, the next verse says this, and it's so important to understand this. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. That's such an encouraging verse to follow what Jesus says, because we know that left to ourselves, we could never obey the Lord. Left to ourselves, we'd always fail. We want to obey him, but how can we? I've got so much sin, so much failure, so many fears, so many problems. How can I possibly obey him? Well, Jesus said, well, you can't actually. That's why I'm giving you the Holy Spirit, to give you the power and the energy and the desires and the transformation so you can do for me what I want you to do. Only by looking to God himself through the Holy Spirit can we possibly match the demands that Jesus makes that we should live consistent, obedient Christian lives. The challenge is there. You can't escape what Jesus says, but he gives us the strength within to obey the very things he asks us to do. George Whitefield, the great evangelist, he was asked once, he said, Mr. Whitefield, do you wait for the Holy Spirit before you go out to preach? And he said, no. When I go, he comes with me. When I go, he comes with me. He did it in rather quaint English. When I go, he comes with me. So if we sit around saying, well, I'm not going to do anything for the Lord till I feel the Holy Spirit within me, guess what? You'll do nothing for the Lord. Because he'll go with you when you set out to do the task and show willingness and earnestness and desire. Paul says this, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, if that's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me, and it should be good enough for us all. Let's seek the Spirit's help. We're not left on our own to try and obey him out of our own strength. Christ has given us all that we need to live obedient, holy, godly Christian lives. So it's up to us to seek his help and then to go out trusting that he'll be with us when we go. Amen.